Oh. Okay, let's. I want to start back at that verse I kind of finished up with in Acts chapter 26 before we turn over to back to Leviticus 4. Father, we come before Thee, Lord, bowing our heart, our soul, our life. Lord, forever thanking You for all that You have done for us. We prayed for Thy divine strength, divine help, divine liberty. Lord, cleansing our soul and filling our soul. Lord, that we might see Thee and know Thee and love Thee. Bless, Lord, our time together. Bless Thy holy word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Back in Acts chapter 26, in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Me. And every time I find that word "Me" now, I circle it, because that's the verse that really began to open up this whole enjoyment in this word, is Luke 24 and verses 44 and 45, where Jesus said that the law of Moses was written concerning Me. And then in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews 10, lo, I come written in the volume of a book. It is written of Me. So the whole book, as Jesus said, the whole book, if He was here, He'd say, it's written about Me. It's Me. And to find Him in the Word is absolutely thrilling. Absolutely thrilling. So in this verse, sin brings blindness, it brings darkness, it brings the power of Satan, submission to the power of Satan, and then on the other hand, when He gets down and says, but you receive the forgiveness of sins, then it's forgiveness that opens the eyes of the blind. Sin closes the eyes, but forgiveness opens the eyes. And that puts a lot of depth into a salvation that you just, that's real to you. The mere fact that we can see, enjoy, read, discern in our soul, that forgiveness, it came from Him. That's God's forgiveness of sins. And so with that thought of what sin has done to us, but then what forgiveness has done to us, that puts a lot of light on 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, this is the message in verse 5. This then is the message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light. It's almost a commentary on 26:18. And declare unto you that God is light, and that in him is no darkness at all. This is what forgiveness has done. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Which is the whole point of this chapter. It deals with fellowship. Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, verse 9, if we confess our sins, this is what Acts 28:18 is saying, that if we receive forgiveness and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the whole point of forgiveness of sins is for fellowship one with another. And that's why God is so wrathful and angry when it comes to dealing with sin. Because it boils down to fellowship, which is the joy of salvation. It's the fellowship one with another and the fellowship with God himself. Sins must be forgiven. They must be. You can't carry sins very long, very far. Sins have to be forgiven for fellowship to be accepted. That's why he uses the word in Leviticus 4, take away. He's taken away those sins. And when it comes to the subject of sin, the way it is exposed and revealed and expressed, especially in the first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus, sin is much more, and I say this because I preached for 40 years, and a lot of things were dim, but sin is much more than an illustration in a sermon. It's more than a subject matter to bring conviction on people. Sin is far, far more than that. Sin gets in between God and I, us and God, you and God. Sin gets in between. That's why you have the sin offering. And the sin offering really shows us the mind of Christ. That he's willing to go to the extreme to deal with sin that gets in between us. And the Lord wants to take them away. For what? For fellowship. For fellowship. That there's nothing greater, that we, especially when you get saved, when you can discern in your heart and soul that sweet peace and fellowship between you and God and one another. That is worth all the silver and gold in the world. In Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 2, the soul shall sin. So the sin of soul and soul, they are receiving, he is receiving his just dues. What is his just dues? Verse 4, and kill the bullock. So why is this sacrifice dying and why is this offering dying? The wages of sin is death. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's why this sacrifice is being killed. It's dying because of sin. soul's sacrifice in verse number 3 and verse number 4 is made to be sin. This whole lesson, if it had a topic, it would be the sin offering, this first half of this lesson, because that's really what I'm wanting to deal with again. This is one of the greatest chapters I've ever enjoyed. And if we stay in the rest of the year, just forgive me and tell me I've lost my mind. I just like it. But soul sin has been laid upon the head of this offering and this sacrifice. It's became sin in verse 4. And shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head. So now it is judged. It's become sin, and it is judged. Judgment is death. Genesis 2:16, the day that you eat thereof, the day you disobey me, the day you sinned, thou shalt surely die. So the sacrifice is killed and dies because of sin. That ought to put fear and trembling in us, not just for ourselves, but for humanity. Now, look with me in Leviticus chapter 17. All this will run together eventually. In Leviticus chapter 17 and in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Life is in the blood. Blood is the foundation of soul's life. It is the foundation of life. It's the first thing that lives. It's the last thing that dies for each and every one of us. Blood, I read a little piece on it, but blood keeps the body alive, the entire body, the whole body. It carries the heat, the vitality, the nourishment. Anything you eat is process goes into the blood, and in the blood, if the feet need it, it goes to the feet. If the head needs it, the blood takes it to the head. The blood distributes all the nourishment through the whole body. As the physical, so the spiritual. You cut the blood flow off, and the member dies, or you die. The soul depends upon the blood. And the soul only dies when the blood is removed or there's no blood. And the soul only lives when he's got blood that's given him life. So the soul is living in verse 6. I'm back in chapter 4 again. You've got the sacrifice dying in verse 4. He's killed. He's dead. But if life is in the blood, then you've got him alive after death in verse 6. He's dead in verse 4, but he's alive from the dead in verse 6. Because that blood is now being taken to the mercy seat, which is there, the veil of the sanctuary. And the blood is being sprinkled. Verse 6, the blood is pleading. The blood has a voice. The book of Hebrews says that there was strong crying there in chapter 5. And because this blood is being sprinkled 7 times before the mercy seat, seven times before the veil. You've got the blood is strong crying. And you say, what is it crying for? What did it receive in verse 35? Forgiveness. So the blood is crying loud and long for forgiveness. So who is this voice? And whose is this blood? And who is this sacrifice? That's Christ. He said, the law of Moses is written concerning me. And he cried, that blood in verse number 6 and verse number 7, it cried till it was heard. It cried until it was answered. It cried until soul found mercy and forgiveness. Remember the verse over in Genesis, the voice of thy brother's blood cries to me. Look in Luke chapter 23. We've got the sacrifice crying before the mercy seat for forgiveness because soul has sinned. That is a beautiful picture. But look in Luke chapter 23. And look in verse 34. The sacrifice is crying before God. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Leviticus, he's crying before that veil with the presence of God on that mercy seat. And here we find him on that cross. And Christ is doing the same thing. He's crying that you and I would be forgiven. And what you'll never see in the Gospels, you will find in the law. So soul sacrifice receives what it was crying for. Forgiveness. It receives the mercy in verse number 7. And that mercy is shown through that blood now that has been sprinkled before that veil. God has heard it. God has answered it. That blood is now brought over to the altar of incense. And it is put upon the four corners, the four horns on that altar. And it begins to cry upwards. And you know that it was accepted because of those words, sweet savor, sweet incense in verse number 7. God accepted it. Now, if you want to see what's going on with this blood crying from this altar after God has accepted it, look in Revelation chapter 8. The beauty of studying the law is you look at the volume of the book. But look in Revelation chapter 8. Look in verse number 3. Remember how Peter said the angels love to look into the things that pertain to salvation for man? Well, look at this angel. And another angel, Revelation 8:3, came and stood at the altar. The golden, with a golden censer. He's at the altar of incense. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is what we were looking at in Leviticus 4, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And that's what's taking place in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. You know, I wrestled something for a long time, and it wasn't until I got right here that I got a little understanding. You ever wondered why the Bible's written like it's written? Where God takes pieces of creation and this and that to put a divine book together. And really what's happening is holiness in its pure, perfect, unblemished character and nature. It cannot reveal itself to a cursed world and a cursed race. He can't. He won't even allow it in his presence. So what holiness does, he cannot express himself as he is, but he expresses himself through rituals and ceremonies and creation. He's expressing himself, those truths, through these things so that you and I could understand them and see them. Because if holiness, and you've got illustrations in the Bible where holiness, when they was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when holiness exposed itself and all the soldiers just fell flat. And then you've got Zechariah 12 where the Lord's coming out of heaven and the eyes are melting out of their holes and the flesh is melting. That is flesh before holiness. And holiness is, in its truest self, cannot mingle with us, but it can express itself through all the rituals, all the ceremonies, creations, whatever it wants to borrow to express itself. He uses everything in the book, from birds to clouds to fire to curtains, everything in life to express himself. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Here you've got Leviticus 4, 6, and 7. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Because that's Christ that's ascending up. And what he's doing from that altar of incense, he's pleading and interceding for you and I, for whatever our needs are. Christ intercedes for us in our presence. And the amazing thing to keep in mind when you see all this forgiveness and all this mercy and all this blood pleading, all this is being done for someone who done things that he ought not do. That's mercy and compassion. All of us can understand that. That we can enjoy the things of God even though we've done things that we ought not do. Oh, what mercy. Oh, look in John chapter 14. A voice is crying from that altar of incense after it's been accepted by the blood being put before the mercy seat. A voice is crying. We read in Hebrews where he's gone into the presence of God for us. So in John chapter 14 and verse 13, and here you have the expressed image of the invisible God. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that's what's on that altar of incense in Leviticus 4. That's Christ. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. You say, why? Because his blood has pleaded for our forgiveness. He's forgiven us. And now he stands into the presence of God for us. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And verse number 14, you ask anything in my name, and I'll do it. That's Leviticus 4, 6, and 7. Because that blood that's crying, it's Christ. You don't know how many times. Look at Matthew chapter 1. I go back here often just to reassure myself. Because sometimes you can forget the Christ of the Old Testament and the Lord in the New Testament. But I go back to Matthew 1, verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Are you the Christ? That's what they kept asking him when he was here. Are you the Christ? And in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall forgive his people from their sins. That invisible Christ of Leviticus was born Jesus in Matthew in the Gospels. How precious. In Luke chapter 23 again, in verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The whole earth was curtained in darkness. When you turn the lights out in a room, it's because you're doing something or something's being done that you don't want nobody else to see. And that's what God did. He turned the lights out and he darkened this world because something was going to happen that he did not want the world to see. John Gill is the only living man in church history, only living man in 2,000 years that ever wrote a commentary on every verse of scripture in the Bible. He's the only one that ever did it. A lot of people wrote a lot of good commentaries, but he's the only one that ever wrote a commentary and made a comment on every verse of scripture in the Bible. Six volumes, huge volumes. I don't see how you do it in a lifetime, but he did. He pastored the tabernacle before Spurgeon took it. And here's what he wrote in his, when he wrote back in the 16th century, but here's his words. He said, heathen historians in Egypt and Rome wrote in their archives of this darkness that was just mentioned that we read. He said, they wrote, either a divine being is suffering or he's suffering with him who suffers. Darkness, creation, the world, all of life, closed its eyes that day. Because our sacrifice, our sin offering, was giving himself for us to God. Ephesians 5:2. That's a great verse of scripture when you think he did for us to God. He's satisfying us and he's satisfying God the Father at the same time. So we weren't allowed in that darkness, but we get a glimpse of the price and the cost of our sin offering that is seen that if you read carefully Leviticus chapter 4 verses 1 through 12, that is the sin offering for sin. And that's what Christ was going through. And God is using the rituals and the ceremonies to express what that son was going through for us, for God. Holiness demands justice for soul sin. That's why one day, if we've never shouted and danced in heaven, we'll do that when we realize what forgiveness has done for us when we get there. Especially when we see everybody else marching off in another direction. Holiness demands justice for soul sin. Holiness demanded innocent for the guilty. Guilty can't die for the guilty. Holiness would not accept that. Holiness demands the clean for the unclean. Holiness demands the unblemished for the blemished. And holiness is showing and expressing its anger and its wrath in Leviticus chapter 4. If you go back to Leviticus 4, we slaughtered hogs and deers when we were kids, so if you've ever got your hands bloody and slaughtering animals, then you get a glimpse of what this animal is going through. But when you look at verse 8, he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock. That's pretty rough. You say, why is he taking the fat off that? Why is he taking the fat off the bullock? It was sin. He's expressing his anger and his wrath. Why is he taking away the inwards? And why is he taking away the kidneys? This is in verses 9 and 10. And why is he taking away the flanks? Why is he taking away the caul, the liver, and the head, and the legs? And why is he taking them to an altar and burning them? Why is he carrying, in verse 12, the skin and the flesh outside the camp, outside to burn them, and then take the ashes and cover them up? Why is he doing all that? What is he expressing? An anger for sin. Did you know that would have been sold if he hadn't got forgiven? That's the torments of darkness in another world. So you've got the power and the principalities of darkness showing their strength. But then it ends up in forgiveness. And forgiveness defeats all the power and all the darkness and all the death and all the devil. 1 John 3:8. After I dove into this and stayed a while, I can understand why Leviticus is a forgotten book in our day. We don't live in this kind of day anymore. They did 100 years ago, but not today. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. That'll add thought to the soul that sin in Leviticus 4:2. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God, our sacrifice and offering, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what Leviticus 4 has done. He's destroyed those works of the devil. Whether you can see him or not, but he showed up in verse 2 with soul sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's the purpose of the volume of the book. And the Lord's going to destroy the devil in this chapter with forgiveness. I think if that ever becomes a reality to us, and the Holy Ghost breathes that truth into our soul, I think it's we'll go up a grade. We'll go up another grade in salvation. I keep praying for it, for me. In Leviticus 24:45, he opened their eyes. He opened the scriptures. He opened their understanding. So we looked at that verse a while ago in Luke 23:34, where our sacrifice is on that cross and he's crying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is exactly what's happening in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 35. I want to read that chapter because this is the cross. "For he shall take away all the fat thereof. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Luke 23:34, that's what he's doing. "As the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin." Oh, that's a lot of crucifying. "That he hath committed, and it shall be, Father, forgive them. It shall be forgiven him." That is worshiping him for what he has done. And if he did nothing else, that's pretty good. That's enough. Now, with forgiveness, the soul can rejoice. Look at Numbers chapter 15. Verses 28. "And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 27. "As the soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring the offering, the sacrifice, for a sin offering." The word soul is in every book of the Bible. Every book you'll find soul. And soul, to me, is defined in Leviticus 4. It's just defined. And if you can look at that defining of soul in Leviticus 4, oh, it helps you when you read through the rest of the book and you come across that word soul and you see what soul is going through. That Leviticus 4 will just define that word and make those truths so much brighter, so much more livelier. "Blessed is he, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." There can be no other name under heaven that can do what he has done. For at that name, because of what he's done for us and what he's done to satisfy God, the Lord says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Because when the soul receives his forgiveness and he gets his strength, it's like the Lord says to all of us, "Now you can rise up and walk." And you can rest assured that that's what soul rose up and walk. Because he come in burdened down and heavy there in verse 2. with his sins. Holiness to the saints, to the saved, to the redeemed. To you and I, it means fellowship, sweet savor, worship, love, joy, peace, forgiveness. But to the cursed world, holiness is hated. It's hated. It's feared. It's denied. But not to us who've been forgiven. It is a heaven-breathed word that represents all that we enjoy. Divine wrath that's revealed in Leviticus 4, that's the hard side of holiness. That's a hard side. You and I enjoy the good side of holiness. We enjoy the forgiven side. But there's another side of it. It's a hard side. It's like a storm that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It destroys. It wrecks. It ruins. It removes things. You ever get amused at the way the world talks about God? How they refer to Him? And I'm thinking a lot of times when I hear them, I always say, boy, you ought to read the book of Leviticus. That'd really help you. The sacrifice for sin, the sin offering. It's the only name under heaven that'll calm the anger of God. There's no other name that can bring forgiveness after such wrath has been revealed to this sacrifice that took soul sin in Leviticus 4. That sin offering, that name of that sin offering, it closed darkness and depravity with forgiveness. And you know another way of expressing that? When the prodigal son comes back home and the father starts clothing him, he's expressing what forgiveness has done to him. That's what the shoes and the ring and the clothes, all that is an expression of forgiveness. Because he's changing him. He's changing his looks. He's changing his house. He's changing his family. He's changing his food. He's changing his music. He's just changing everything. But that's the way holiness expresses it. But that's the expression of forgiveness to the Son. So to the soul, his sin must be taken away. There in verse 9 of Leviticus 4. He took it away. You'd be surprised how many times that little phrase runs all the way through the Bible. Take away. And then it ends up over there when the Lord steps out of the carpenter shop. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, he's just showing you how he's going to take it away in the sin offering. This is how he's taking it away. Our forgiveness is not cheap. So the soul can enjoy the happiness and the peace and the love of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Forgiven, I repeat myself, is given at an awful cost. Forgiveness, in order to receive forgiveness, someone must humble themselves for forgiveness to be accepted and enjoyed. Because sin, whatever other word you want to use, it can separate two people that love one another. The only way you're ever going to restore that, somebody has to humble themselves. And God took it upon himself to humble himself so that you and I could have forgiveness. That's an incredible thought. We wouldn't go to him, but he came to us. to the soul. In verse 13, the guilt is just too heavy to carry. In Luke 4, he needs someone to help him. He needs somebody to lay it on. He needs somebody to take it. This guilt in verse 13, when it's taken away, it's taken away, and what remains is forgiveness in verse 35. So you got the punishment for sin, which is a cruel death. And it shows somebody's angry. The way this sacrifice died, it shows somebody was angry. Because he just didn't die. You think death alone would be enough for forgiveness. But the sacrifice did more than die. He suffered. He suffered. That's where that darkness comes in on Calvary. Boy, if it wasn't for forgiveness, this would be a very boring class. It would be rough. I mean, all the negative, but boy, forgiveness pulls us out of a horrible subject. But that's just like God, isn't it? There was more than death. The sacrifice just didn't die. He died in verse 4, but he just didn't die. Now he's got to suffer very cruelly in order to satisfy the anger. You know, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but the speed limit on the highway is 75, on interstate, 75 miles an hour. And if you want to see the anger of the law, just drive 95. You want to see how angry the law can get? Drive 95 when the law says 75. Then you're going to see how angry the law can get. It's going to make you pay. The law will demand that you pay. Say, I hadn't got it. Law says you're going to pay anyway. Pay for it with your money or your time. When I came to Shady Acres in 79, and me and Bobby got together on the south side of town over off Makiwa, on the other side of the Astrodome, there was what they called the pea farm. And that pea farm it had a little wooden country chapel outside the sales, and every Saturday the warden over that little pea farm, because there was never much more than 100 people there, and nobody stayed long, but he would let all them guys come out and we would preach to them, and boy, we would have a great time. And what that pea farm was the individual has stood before the judge down here in downtown, and the judge says, okay, you didn't pay 5 speeding tickets, you owe me $400. And the individual would say, I don't have $400. They would put them in the pea farm for $18 a day until they paid the $400. So you're going to pay for it one way or another. That was the law. And then the law says, if you break his law, you're going to pay for it. I never will forget one time. I hope he doesn't listen to this tape. But I got up to preach one time. You know who was sitting out there? Hector Cantu. Old Hector got thrown in jail out there for not paying about 6 parking tickets. I mean, 6 drive, 6 speeding tickets. So I got to preach to Hector. But that's where me and Bobby grew up preaching out there at that pea farm. Everybody was paying off their fines, $18 a day. Forgiveness removes sin. All the anger, all the wrath, all the cruelty, all the blood, all the guilt. It's all removed because of forgiveness. It's one thing to sing about it. It's one thing to hear about it. But in Leviticus 4, you get to see it. You get to see it in Leviticus 4. Now, there's one other subject. Am I it for the night? Is anybody else? I'm in. You're teaching?
Go ahead.
Oh, no. I can't take the time.
Go ahead.
Huh?
Go ahead.
There was one other. I didn't know I was going to spend all that much time on that one point. I want to look at something else with Tim's permission. In verse number 3, if the priest that is anointed. And I want to take just a few more minutes to look at an anointed priest. Look in Leviticus chapter 8 and look in verse 3. Leviticus 8:3, and gathered thou all the congregation together, all the congregation together, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 8 is really the beginning of Leviticus. Because in Leviticus 4, you've got priests, you've got an altar, you've got fire. But chapter 8 tells you where the priest came from, where the fire came from, where the altar came from. So this is really where the book begins in chapter 8. And the reason why all the congregation in verse 3 is gathered together is they are watching the consecration, the anointing, the ordaining of the high priest. Leviticus was written within 1 year after they come out of Egypt. They're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. They hadn't even started their journey yet. They're here for one whole year, receiving the law, being taught the law. But they were not just taught the law. They were shown the high priest. And look in verse 12. They've gathered at the door, all the congregation, and here's what they're looking at. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. They were going to need an anointed high priest for the next 40 years going through the great and terrible wilderness. And he wanted them to see this anointed high priest before they ever started the journey. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look in verse 15. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents, scorpions, drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. You understand why they needed an anointed high priest? If you're going to go through a great and terrible wilderness that's got all this fearful opposition, you're going to need Hebrews chapter 5. Here's what you're going to need on your journey. They watched that high priest was anointed with oil. And here's the reason. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest that is taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God. They needed a high priest that could teach them things that were pertaining to God. You're going to need a high priest that knows God, that can go into his presence, that can intercede, that can plead. Not only is he has the things pertaining to God, but he can offer both gifts and sacrifices. And who can have compassion? You're going to need somebody like that on this journey through life. That would be somebody good to know. That'd be somebody that you would need to get to know. So what this congregation that is gathered in Leviticus 8:3, they are now seeing a high priest that's got the power of God on him. They see a high priest that can sacrifice for their sins. They see a high priest that can give gifts to men. And many times in our life, you and I go to God and we need something that he's got, and we plead with him. And what he gives us is a gift. He gives gifts. He gives precious gifts. Precious gifts. Not only that the priest is anointed, it's not just that the priest is anointed, but by the priest being anointed, the priest who Jesus said is me, he now has the power to anoint his family. I'll show you that a little bit better here in a minute. I want you to look at John chapter 17. Look at John 17. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 18. For thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. He is very qualified to sanctify his own. He is very qualified to anoint them and separate them and watch over them, call them, use them, touch them, hear them. In Leviticus 10:11, this is considered that the Leviticus is received in the first year coming out of Egypt. But in verse 11 of Leviticus 10, and that you may teach the children, teach them all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And the statutes are the book of Leviticus. Teach them. Teach them. Not just the law, but teach them about me. They're not going to just learn thou shalt not, and what to touch, what not to touch, what to eat, what not to eat. They're not just going to learn the law, but they're going to learn about him. You go through that book of Psalms, David saw him. A lot of people that got into that law, they saw him. They just didn't see the law. Most people get into the law, all they see is the law. But there's a Lord in that law. And they're not only teaching the law in that Leviticus 10:11, but they are teaching about him. Isaiah saw him in the law. So in Leviticus 4:16, with those thoughts in mind, Leviticus 4:16. And the priest that is anointed, that's the high priest, shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. He He's the anointed priest. He's the only one that can handle that blood. In Leviticus 7 and verse 35. Now we're talking about the anointing of the high priest. In Leviticus 7, 35, this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons. He now has the power to anoint people. He now has the power to anoint his family. For sacrifices and for gifts. That's what Hebrews 5:1 said. Said that high priest is going to tell you about things pertaining to God. He's going to offer sacrifices for you. He's going to give you gifts. He is going to have compassion on you. So, with that thought, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So here they are out in the wilderness. And they've got needs just like you and I've got needs. They got troubles. They've got temptations. They've got problems just like we do. So, the Spirit of God is the same. He hadn't changed, and Jesus hadn't changed. Hebrews 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in Leviticus, in 1 Corinthians 12, you've got the gifts. Verse 4, the diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. So if the Spirit of God can give gifts to you and I today, cannot he give gifts to them of yesterday? Hebrews 5:1 says he did. Said he gave sacrifices and gifts. So here comes an individual in verse 8, and he says, Lord, I need some wisdom. So he brings a sacrifice, and he receives a gift of wisdom. Another one comes up and says, Lord, I need a word of knowledge. I need a word of knowledge. He gives gifts. If he done that to them, how much more us? Gifts of healing in verse number 9. You don't think they had diseases and wounds? Battle wounds and scars. You don't think they didn't have need gifts of healing? They went to that altar trusting Christ for knowledge, for words, for wisdom, for healing. And those were gifts that Aaron, the high priest, was able to give them. You and I can go to him for our needs. I'm sure we all can testify of something that we asked the Lord for that just amazed us that he did it. But he does. Look at John chapter 9, verse 6. Now we started out with in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, where he opened the eyes. When you get forgiveness, you get your eyes open. Luke chapter 24, he opened their eyes. David in Psalms 119, Lord, open thou my eyes that I can behold the wondrous things. And then Paul in Ephesians 1, he's praying that the Lord would open their eyes. So in John chapter 9 and verse 6, here's a blind man. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And the Lord opened the eyes of this blind man. The same way. I better not. Let me. Let me pull back here just a second. But you and I know this is not just physical. This is a physical miracle. But in Acts 26, when he opened those eyes, that's spiritual. And the whole point of Christ in the Gospels was to show you what he was going to do as a resurrected Lord. And if he opened those blinded eyes physically, he can open those blinded eyes spiritually. And you and I can see the things in the book, the world through the scriptures. We can see things the world can't see. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, here's what I thought was amazing. You know how he healed this guy's eyes? With spit. That's heavenly water. Earthly water is not going to open eyes. But that is water and blood. That's the sacrifice's spit. That's the water. Remember when he's on the cross and they come out of that womb, blood and water? This is a picture of that because it's coming forth out of the same Savior. And he did it physically here, but on that cross when they come out, that's when the Spirit moves, and he's going to anoint. When we get forgiven, he's going to anoint our eyes, and we're going to be able to see things that we at once couldn't see. We're going to see things that the world can't see. I'm going to show you something. Look in Genesis chapter 2. This is just what I call fun here. But in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, that's the clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That is something coming out of his mouth. That's spitting dust. And man became a living soul. Before there was a Bible, Job said this in Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, verse 9. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And wilt thou bring me unto dust again? You know when he healed that blind man over there with the clay and the spit? I think that's a picture. He's created, those eyes had been blind since birth. John 9:1. He had always been blind. And God created something that had never been. He did the same thing in Genesis. He did the same thing with that blind man. He did it with himself. Spitting earth. That'd be hard to believe. That's all we are, just spitting earth. Spitting dust. But he made us. So in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 38. And God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. That's what God's doing over in Leviticus 8, 12, 13. The oil is expressing the Holy Ghost on the high priest. That's the expression. That is the way holiness is expression, the anointing of the high priest with oil. It's an expression, but it's the Holy Ghost. And my last verse and my last thought, 2 Corinthians. Would you look there in 2 Corinthians? Look in chapter 1. We started with the anointed priest. And we took a little trip down to this verse. And I said when he was anointed that he could teach things pertaining to God, sacrifice, give gifts, and have compassion. But that anointing also gave him the ability and power. In verse number 21, now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us. The purpose of that anointing is that God can anoint us. And that's why we hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's taught, believed, practiced, and enjoyed around this church more than any other church I've ever been around. But we hunger for that anointing. We hunger for it. Most people are not even aware of it. But he will anoint his own with gifts for prayer, for preach, for teach, whatever anointing that you need. And so he says, he anoints us with the gifts of the Spirit. He anoints us with the grace of the Spirit. He anoints us with the gladness of the Spirit. And he anoints us with the glory of the Spirit. So I close right here, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 18. But we all, with open face, we're not veiled anymore. This is alluding to Moses that was having to keep the veil on, but we have an open face. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. So here's what he's saying. With an open face, no veil, eyes open. With those eyes open, we can see Christ by faith. And we are beholding, with the eye of faith, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. But it's not his earthly glory that we're beholding. It's his heavenly glory. Because we see him now risen. We see him seated on the throne beside his Father. We see him on the throne. We see him crowned. We see him as Lord of Lords. We see him as King of Kings. We see him coming. And the image of that Christ with all of his glory is formed in our soul. If you're saved and forgiven, you know there's something in there. And that's that glory of the Lord that is in your soul. That's his grace. And that is his goodness and his glory within us. Therefore, we act like him. He is our life. We walk like him. And the Spirit of God now conforms the soul, growing in grace. It conforms that soul with his glory there from the glory to glory. And that's what conforms us into his image. From heavenly glory to the glory in our soul. From glory to glory. That's why he keeps working on us. Because he is within us. Thank you, Brother Tim, for letting me go a little further. Father, thank you so much for thy precious word. Our heart thrills at it. Oh, may the things that we learn, Lord, just help us to love you and see you more and more and more. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.